And Jesus said to them, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, before Abraham was, I am. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
Today's Gospel lesson records a very sharp exchange between Jesus and those who opposed him. And it ends with the picking up the stones to stone him, but Jesus hides himself. It is not yet his time for his suffering and death. He hides from them in the temple. And we see this sharp exchange from those who oppose him, they are insisting on unbelief of his word and his testimony. And this creates deep animosity and tension, and if the conflict rises to this fever pitch, we see the mystery of unbelief in this full display. I once had a conversation with a man who was an atheist. I've had many such conversations, but this man in particular said that he was an atheist, believed in science, natural science, materialist really. And in the course of the conversation, I suggested that he might try something. And that would be, I said, you know, I met a woman once who was an atheist, but she thought she might offer a prayer to God if he was there, and ask that he might reveal himself to her in a way that she could understand. And it wasn't long before she had an experience of the divine, and she came to full faith and was now, you know, fully in the Christian life, 100%. And I said, you might try that. I mean, it is already an act of faith for someone to, you know, begin to call out to a God who may be there, right? There's a little stage of faith there. You have to believe a little bit that you'd be saying that. It's not just an exercise in futility. And the man said to me something very instructive in the nature of an atheist. He said, no, I won't do that. No, I won't do that. Which would be, no, I will not do that. That's the nature of an atheist. I will not. I will not believe. And that is the mystery that we see of those who will not believe Christ, will not believe the promises of Christ, even those who professed to worship God, and when God came to them in human form and stood for them 6 inches from their face, right, when they could feel the warmth of this human breath, and God in human form was standing right there, the incarnate Christ, they refused to believe on him. They didn't believe him for the word of truth that he spoke. They didn't believe him for the miracles that he did. They didn't believe him when he pleaded with them. In fact, he said, which of you can convict me of any sin? Where is there any wrong in me? And they couldn't do that either. In fact, that's actually one of our defenses against an atheist, right? If they complain much about Christianity, we'll say, what do you have against Christ? It's easy to find flaws with Christians. Those who profess Christ in history, those who were hypocrites in their profession of Christ, easy to find fault with them, and many historical examples of dastardly deeds done in the name of Jesus. But what do you have against Jesus? So anyway, we see the mystery of unbelief in those who will not believe. And we see it unfold in the sadness where Jesus says to them that they are essentially children of the evil one, because Satan is the father of lies, and they're believing him instead of the word of truth. They're not going to believe truth incarnate. They're believing the counter-authority, who is the enemy, the father of lies. Just like our first parents in the garden, who instead of believing what God said about the great commandment, not to touch or eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, instead they believe the counter-authority. They believe the father of lies who gave them the deceit. No, you won't die. God knows in the day you eat it that you should be as God. So the same thing is unfolding here. There are some who will follow Christ and believe on him. And for them, they experience Christ as the fulfillment of their desire. They experience the miracle as it unfolds in their own life. Maybe a miracle of healing. The blind can see. The deaf receive, are able to hear. The lame leap and walk. There is this outpouring of the kingdom of heaven to those who will believe, but those who will not believe, Jesus sees to them a dangerous man. It's a great mystery. But one that we can begin to seek to understand and seek to gather up instruction from this sharp contest between Jesus and those who oppose him. Now, why did they oppose him? Right? We know that there may be some instruction in the life of Caiaphas. Caiaphas, the great high priest of that time, who said it was expedient that one man die instead of the nation. So this was political expediency. There was a certain fear in the man who saw in Jesus potential problem with the Roman occupying forces. If this truly was an insurrectionist, Jesus truly was an insurrectionist, he had thousands following him, then it was probably better that just he died instead of the Roman government bringing their harsh order upon making an example of Jerusalem and wasting the city and killing many. So for him, there's fear at play, probably, that issues out in unbelief, not going where Jesus will go with his divine message. We also might see that there's envy. Even Pontius Pilate, they bring Christ to him, can say, you know, that he can see that they're delivering him to him because of envy. They envy the man. And Jesus did have quite a following. He fed 5,000 in the wilderness. There were many more that followed him seeking healing miracles. There was recently the great report that he had resuscitated Lazarus, who was 4 days dead. And many were coming to Christ to hear about his teaching, the kingdom of heaven. And so for envy, they may have been in a place of rejection of Christ, disbelief, unbelief. It may have been that they were prideful. It could have originated from pride where they, many of the Pharisees, truly believed that you had become justified with God through adherence to the law. And so they had made an idol of the law. Instead of trusting God for his providential way of bringing reconciliation and the restoration of mankind to him when man was in judgment, instead they were trying to do it their own way through their adherence to the law. And so, in a sense, they were worshiping an idol. They had an idol set up in their hearts, believing that instead of Christ. So maybe it was pride. Whatever the origin, we know that it issued out in hatred for Jesus. We see the antipathy that is there when they start to cast aspersions on him and say, well, you're just a Samaritan, you have a demon, etc. When they begin to remonstrate with him, and finally they, you know, pick up stones, their hatred issues out into murderous intent, will eventually bring the fruit of murder when they murder him on the cross. But it issues out in murderous intent. We see that the seed of hatred in the heart is connected to murder. St. John the Apostle instructs us, the one who hates his brother is a murderer. And so we see the fruits of their disbelief. Not their disbelief, their insistence on unbelief. They will not believe. And so we see what that brings. It brings darkness. It brings death in its wake. So a great mystery. This mystery of insistence on not believing. We do see, though, that there is a dynamic at play, again, for those who will believe. And I would suggest to you that it's not that hard to believe. We are created to worship someone. We're created to worship and adore God, and the nature of man is bent on worshiping someone. So if a man doesn't worship God, they'll see him worship something else, someone or something else. And it's not hard to believe. We all believe on things. We all believe things. You have to believe that the ground will hold you up if you're going to take another step and walk out of here. You believe that. You trust that all the atoms will hold together and the concrete will cohere and you won't fall through space when you walk out the door. You believe that. It's not hard to believe, but if we ever get shaky in our belief, let us take instruction from the man who's truly desired that Jesus would deliver his son from the devil. And Jesus said, all things are possible to those who believe. And he said, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. So, you know, faith, our belief in Christ, we don't originate that. It's a gift of God, the Holy Spirit, so we can pray for that. Lord, help my unbelief. Pour faith into me. give me the gift of faith. We can always pray that. We're shaping our faith. Let us pray for more faith. Let us pray for robust faith. And let us find for those who are faithful that things open up for them. For those who will not believe, a beautiful line in the Psalter, Psalm 66. And the one who will not believe, they who will not believe, shall not be able to exalt themselves. Those who will not believe, an act of the will, who will not believe, shall not be able to exalt themselves. So those who will not believe, we see that they are not able to lift themselves up. Those who will believe in humility will be exalted. They will be lifted up. And we can see a great distinction between those who are insisting on no belief on Christ. Their life becomes like a downward spiral into the nothingness. And those who believe on Him, their life becomes an upward spiral, an ever greater opening out of the great mystery of the One who is. So we might see a distinction there between those who follow Christ in faith, where they receive His life, His love, His joy, His health, His strength, His everlasting gift of everlasting life, and those who reject Him, what that does in their own lives. We see an example that we might reflect upon in the lives of the saints. And today we honor and venerate St. Patrick. And I see some of you are wearing green, right? So no pinches for you. And very nicely done there. Good observance. St. Patrick, the apostle to the Irish. If we consider his life of faith, we can see the openness, the grandeur, the magnanimity of one who is exalted by God through the humility of their belief on Jesus Christ. And we see it in an extraordinary way. St. Patrick, born in 387 to a noble family in what is modern-day Britain, in the British Isles, some say Wales, some say Scotland. And his father, Calphurnius, was a nobleman. He had rights as a senator, he was a tax collector, and he was a deacon in the Christian church. So the Christian community was already established in the late 4th century in far reaches of the Roman Empire. It is said that the grandfather of Patrick was a priest. So Patrick, at the age of 16 in his life, will say that he was not in faith in Christ. He was not following the way. He was being disobedient to the training that he had received. And he actually says, in retrospect, it was just punishment. He was captured by raiding Irish along the coast. Captured and made a slave. Imagine the tremendous shock of one who is used to all the comforts of the Roman life and civilized life, being taken by barbarians beyond the pale, whipped, beaten, subjugated with thousands of others, made to serve a man named Milku who had sheep on what is now called Schleswig-Holstein in Ireland. You can visit there today. If you go there, there's a little park at the bottom of the hill. It's a hill about two-thirds Black Mountain. It's maybe 700, 800 feet in elevation. A bit of a steep climb if you decide to go all the way up. And I've climbed it before with my wife, and we took a nice nap at the top of that hill because there's beautiful grass in Ireland. It is green on green. And we took a nice snooze there. And if you look down the slopes of Schleswig-Holstein, you'll see sheep grazing. It hasn't changed much since the time of St. Patrick. And he was there in not enjoying the, like I did, the respite of a nice vacation, but instead was there in the subjugation of slavery. Had a very difficult time with it, but that's where he came to know Christ. He said he prayed 100 times a day, sometimes 100 times a night, and in all kinds of weather, and the weather there can be brutal. And there he came to Christ, he learned the ways of faith. It is there that was sanctified in his suffering. And then after 6 years of this hard school, he had a vision. An angel came to Patrick, and the angel said, "Patrick, it's a good thing you fast and pray. See, a ship awaits you." And Patrick was given strength in the spirit to escape this slave holder. And he went 200 miles to find his ship. And there they waited for him. And he took passage and found his way back to his family. They made him promise never to leave again. But not long after, he had another vision. And in that dream, there was a man named Victoricus who brought to him a whole sheaf of letters from the Irish, from the people he had come to know, the barbarians, the ones outside of Roman civilization. And in the Celtic tongue, he heard one cry out to him, "Patrick, come walk among us once more." And Patrick woke up a man on a mission. He would do that. Extraordinary if you think about it. To go back to bring the gospel to those who had brutalized you, to bring them the gift of grace. But he went from formation down into what is modern-day France, down into Gaul. Some say he studied at the monastery established by St. Martin of Tours. There he was formed for the diaconate, for the priesthood. Eventually he was consecrated bishop by St. Maximus in Turin. And then he went to Ireland with others for given a commission by Pope Celestine to take a mission to the Irish to bring the gospel. And when he set sail for Ireland, back across the Irish Sea, this time coming as a Christian man to bring the gospel, he was 46 years old, kidnapped at 26, reunited with his family at 22, and then on a mission at the age of 46. In those days, that would have been an old man. I'm not sure what life expectancy was, but probably around 35 years old, be my guess. Hard living. But 46 sounds younger to me all the time. And some will say he had a 60-year ministry, some say an 80-year ministry after 46 plus 80. They lived into his 120s. Anyway, whatever the accounts, he had a long ministry. And in his life, it said that he consecrated 350 bishops. Just a tremendously fruitful ministry among the Irish who were ready to receive the gospel in a marvelous way. Many stories and accounts, legends and tales of St. Patrick and those wonders. If you go there today, there's St. Patrick's Wells here, St. Patrick's Church there, St. Patrick's, everywhere you go on the Emerald Isle, you'll find something dedicated to, touched by St. Patrick. Amazing ministry. Amazing life. I'd like to focus on one story about Patrick. And that is when he was bishop, there was a British raider came across the Irish Sea, raiding and pillaging, slaving and trading, named Caradocus. The difference here is that Caradocus was a Christian king, so-called, and he was gathering up slaves on the Irish coast by the thousands with his men, and they were raiding Christian villages that were in Patrick's diocese. And so he sent a commission of men to go to the court of Caradocus to plead for the release of those slaves. And they just laughed him out of court. They sent him back home. So Patrick then wrote a letter to the bishops in England, begging them to release his people. And he said, very beautiful phrases in these letters, so heartfelt. Thomas Cahill, who wrote a book called How the Irish Saved Civilization, says that Patrick, in his eloquence, is the first voice in history to speak out unequivocally against human slavery. That's remarkable. Plato and Aristotle thought human slavery was a necessary evil. You don't see an outright condemnation of slavery in the Bible. It's there, if you know how to see it, but it's not outright. Servants obey your masters, is what you hear St. Paul say. But here we see the remonstration of the institution of slavery by Patrick, who once was enslaved, but now has been set free by Christ. In the power of his apostleship, he is speaking truth to those who may or may not hear it. It brought condemnation for Patrick. There were some who did not want to hear that truth. They wanted to believe a lie about humanity instead. And he was vilified and had to write a defense. He was antagonized by many after he had declared this. And there's an extraordinary phrase where he says, "And there, is it a crime that we are Irish? So identifying with his people that he even called himself an Irishman." Not astounding. You see the magnanimity of this man, inspired by the Holy Spirit, living for Christ. And we see in his writings many beautiful phrases that show us the tremendous power of this man who came to Ireland to conquer it for Christ, not armed with a sword and a shield, but instead armed with a lorica. A lorica is a leather breastplate, but it's also the name of a poem, or a prayer, or a song. And so what did Patrick bring? Did he bring a sword to Ireland? No. He brought his, he was armed only with the cross of Christ, and vested in his lorica. Now what is the lorica? Well, part of it is in our hymnal in 266, written by St. Patrick, a beautiful translation. And part of the breastplate of St. Patrick is, "I bind unto myself today," so I bind myself, the lorica today, my breastplate, by a power of faith, Christ's incarnation, his baptism in Jordan River, his death upon the cross for my salvation, his bursting from the spice of tomb, his riding up the heavenly way, his coming at the end of doom, I bind unto myself today. I bind unto myself today by power of faith, Christ's incarnation. It's beautiful glory as he sings out his spiritual protection as he goes forth against the evil one to bring souls to Christ. Today we honor and venerate this great saint, the Apostle of the Irish, an example of the transformation of one man, then peoples for Christ, and those who will believe on Jesus and not deny him. So may we take note today, may we by power of faith claim what Christ has revealed to us, may we by power of faith follow him in humility and experience the liberty that God will give to us. Jesus said to these who are antagonizing him, who pick up stones to stone him, he said to them, "If you abide in my word, then shall you be my disciples." If you abide in my word, you shall be my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth shall set you free.